Amen. If you are in the first through the fifth grade, Ms. Heather is in the middle aisle. You're released to go to class. For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles up to Galatians chapter 1. And didn't Olivia do a great job leading us in worship this morning? Amen. Amen. Well, I gave a little update to the 8:30 service about a month ago. I brought up a need for Syrian refugees that we know personally to have help coming out of northern Iraq and to come into the States. And this church responded very generously with, I think the number is somewhere around 37,000 that was totally given. But in addition to that, we put together a team of 10 people, and we only needed five. So thankfully, we had more than even necessary that allows that work to be spread out. But the update I'm giving you this morning is that we have just gotten the application completed and sent off and accepted by the State Department and all those powers that be. So that's a huge thing. It took background checks for every member of that team, and Brother Mike Edwards is our team leader on that. So he's done a lot of hours putting that together. So that's an update on that. And I just noticed that Allison is back with us. Allison, we prayed for you. So glad to see you back with us. And amen. Amen. You don't even look like anything happened. Pretty amazing. I bet you do. Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. As I said at the 8:30 service, I rarely title a message. I'm just not very good at that kind of thing. That usually happens on Monday morning. Thanks to the help of Pastor Frank and Joseph, we come up with something that will fit it. But this morning, I think I have something. This is where we're going. Legalism versus liberalism, a tale of two extremes. Galatians is a letter that Paul writes to the church at Galatia, and it's a letter where he deals with both of those subjects. Legalism for the most part, but then the concern and the caution of moving into too much of a liberal way of thinking. So before we go any further, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we'll get into the sermon. Father, thank You for our worship already. Thank You for the message in the book of Galatians. We pray that Your Spirit would speak to every one of us, and that God, it would bear fruit in our lives. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul gets right into it. As he writes his letter, he barely gets through the greeting, and he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He wastes no time. Saying, we got a problem here, folks. For a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul is very serious about what the gospel is, that it is putting your faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who died for your sins on a cross, who was buried for 3 days, and who rose again to take away your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. That is the gospel. He says there is no other gospel other than this. If someone comes preaching something, adding to it, they are to be accursed because of that. Now, Very quickly, what we find in his letter is that the early church was not perfect, just like the modern church is not perfect. In fact, there were issues with people in the body who had become born again. In fact, it might surprise you, as much as we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and how they don't like Jesus and all of that all through the Gospels, that by the time Paul is writing this letter, many teachers of the law and Pharisees and such had given their life to Christ. They had trusted in him as the Messiah. They came to faith in him. Not all, by any means. We still have a large presence that are at odds against the disciples, against Paul and many others. So that conflict doesn't go away with the Jews and things like that. But what I want you to take note of is that the contention, the problem that Paul is writing about here, he is describing a group that are called Judaizers. And what that means is that they came out of the law. They came out of the Jewish faith, holding tightly to all the laws and the practices of Judaism. They've trusted in Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. And what they're wanting to do is they're wanting every Gentile, every person who is not a Jew, to become a Jew and accept Jesus as the Messiah. That's what they want. So if that doesn't happen, they become very critical. In fact, in this letter, Paul will point out there were those who were sent to spy on us, to see what we were doing. He brings Titus along with him at some point, and he tells the story of this, to Jerusalem to explain that Titus has felt no conviction at all to be circumcised. He is a Gentile, not a Jew, and he has been born again. The Spirit of God has come upon him. And you and I know that Peter will have this experience later on as well, when with Cornelius in the book of Acts. It talks about how the Spirit came down on the centurion and his whole household, and they too were Romans. They were not Jewish. But Paul is running into problems within the church, within the body of Christ in general, not just at Galatia, but all over. These Judaizers are stirring up problems. They feel like Paul is going away from the faith because he doesn't adhere to the Jewish laws strictly, as well as believing in Christ. But what Paul spends a lot of time on as he writes the letters of the New Testament is he is explaining that it is by grace that we are saved, that we're no longer under the law in that respect. Now, that does not mean that we don't keep the Ten Commandments. We keep them by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, if any of you teach someone else not to obey these commandments, it would be better that you had a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. You will be cursed if you teach others to disobey God's word, even the Ten Commandments, those laws of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and having no idols, and not coveting, and all those things, not committing adultery, not lying, not stealing, and so on. Those things are all written that we would love God and love one another. That's why Jesus says that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, if you can do those two things, you've kept the entire law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it in you, to fulfill it. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old, you had to keep all these things to hopefully earn righteousness. The new covenant, righteousness is a gift. Jesus says that the only way you could be righteous in the law is if you kept it all and you never missed any of it, which is impossible. Everybody sins. So there's no way we can be made righteous as sons and daughters of Adam because we're born sinners. We're born with sinful natures and we make mistakes. Therefore, Christ had to come. That's the whole thing he's arguing here. So what's happening in Galatia is that the people are beginning to move backward into some of these Jewish things. They're coming back under the yoke, is the word that Paul uses, the yoke of slavery, of coming under, well, I have to keep all these new moons and these Sabbaths, and I have to do this, and I have to do all these rituals, and I have to go through all these bells and whistles, plus Jesus. And he says, no, it's not about all the works, it's about the grace. That's what Paul is trying to say. And he comes down to the place after, and to just show you, just we'll stop off here before I go where I'm going, but in chapter 2, verse 11, he even confronts Peter, or tells of a time where he did confront Peter, because Peter was getting caught up in the pressures. This shows just how these things were going on even in the greatest leaders of the church. Peter is one of the inner three of the 12 apostles. He's the one that Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. You are Peter, the rock. But Paul says in verse 11, it says, when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and do not like the Jews, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He's saying, if you're a Jew and you live like the Gentiles, how come you're expecting them as Gentiles to live like you? Paul is saying, you're corrupting the gospel. And thankfully, Peter receives this. Peter knows the truth. Peter just got carried away by the pressure, peer pressure. Shows that it can happen to any of us. We all like to be accepted. We like to be loved. We like to fit in. Everybody. And that's a big part of what the sermon is about this morning. So there's a problem in the first church, just like there's a problem in today's time, where we want to be accepted. We want to be cool. We don't want to be the guy that everybody thinks bad about. Well, as we move on through, that's the majority of what Galatians is about. But in chapter 5, after Paul has really gone into all this detail about how free you are in Christ, it's about freedom, freedom, freedom. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. He is elevating women here. He's elevating Gentiles. He's saying, look, in Christ, we're all one. In Christ, we're all one. He's just, it's an amazing message about freedom and not coming under this old yoke of restraint. But chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The slavery he's talking about is the slavery of going back under religion, religiosity, not being in the freedom of Christ and the freedom of his grace, a righteousness that is a free gift. But in verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And there's where Paul's wisdom begins to shine through. He's teaching them not to let those Judaizers come in. You're all Christians, but some have this strong point of view that it's got to be this way. This is the only right way. Does that sound familiar? That's the way things are in church today, aren't they? You know, you got folks, whether they're in the church house or they're out there on the internet or on TV, but there's folks who are dead set that you got to believe the way I believe or you're my enemy. And really, guys, what we need to focus on is that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He died for all of our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And there are many other solid doctrines that we have to be dogmatic about, that are literally, if we break away from those, we break away from the Christian faith. But there are also many, many disputable matters. And we see them coming up in this day and time. You see, it's not a problem for those ex-Pharisees and Sadducees or whatever who now believe Jesus is the Messiah. It is not a problem at all before God that they practice circumcision in their household and they like to keep the laws and they like to keep the religious Jewish festivals. It's not a sin. It's not a problem. It doesn't grieve God at all that they do that. They trusted in the Messiah. They're Christians. Where the problem comes in is when they think that other people have to believe the way they believe and have to practice the way they practice. And they take something that is a disputable matter. In fact, it's actually pushing something that is not even the true gospel. They've added to the gospel works, where the gospel does not need works. The gospel is enough. You're righteous by grace, not because you're circumcised, not because of all the different rules and things you have to follow in Judaism. Paul will also speak to the other side of the coin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he'll talk to those who have such freedom in Christ, who have such faith, and they are confident in their freedom in Christ, that they can eat meat offered to idols and all kinds of things and no conviction at all, because those idols mean nothing to them. They're not real gods anyways. And so I don't care if you offered it to Buddha or whatever. Flip me a steak over here. They have no problem. But there are people, Paul says, who used to worship those idols. And for them, if they were to partake of meat offered to idols, for them, that's the way they used to worship those gods. For them, it's a stumbling block. For them to even see you do that and for them to be tempted along with you, for them it would be sin where it's not for you. That's what Paul's explaining. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says to the other side, to the freedom side, he says, listen, we ought to love our brothers so much that if meat causes them to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. That's what he says. He says that in verse 9 and he says it in verse 13 of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. Paul warns us, both in Galatians 5:13, where he says, you know, in your freedom, do not give an opportunity for the flesh. Don't indulge your sinful nature. He warns us that freedom can take us to a place of sin, where we indulge our own sinful nature and we get caught up in sin. It can also, freedom can cause our brothers to sin, even if what we're doing is not particularly a sin for us. Alcohol is a great example in our day and time. Alcohol is not a sin in the Bible. Drunkenness is. If we're going to get right clear with the Word, that's what's in the Word. Jesus drank wine. It was alcoholic wine. We know because of the wedding at Cana. After they drank a lot, they don't know if it's good wine or not. That's generally what takes place. But they were surprised that when Jesus turned the water into wine, they're like, this is really good stuff. If they had gone from wine to grape juice, because that's all Jesus would make, they would have known. Drinking was not a sin. But there are many in the body of Christ who believe it is for them. And so if they go against their conscience and they drink alcohol, they are sinning because they have a conviction not to do it. There are also those in the body of Christ who have had struggles with alcohol, dependence, alcoholism, battles. And for them, God has spoken to them, do not do this because of where it could lead, the destruction it could bring in their life. And they know that if they do it, they are sinning. So if I've got a brother or sister in Christ who has a weakness, or even there's a potential in this room of someone who has a weakness with that, and I say, you know what? From now on, at all of our church fellowships, we're breaking out the Jack Daniels, and we're going to have a whole ice down cooler of multiple different beers, and I think we're going to put in a tap of some craft beers in the corner, and we're going to have cigars in a box over there for you, and hey, just have at it. Well, what about those who might want to come to church with us who struggle with those things, who have one drink and become addicted to the place of drunkenness very quickly, and then that affects their home, their marriage, their children, maybe their jobs. It destroys them. Should we, because we say, well, it's not a sin to drink it, should we open the whole door up in the church house and say, let's just have it at every dinner and every fellowship? We take the risk of causing others who want to be a part of us to stumble. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 is, don't do things around your brothers, with your brothers, that would cause them to stumble. If there's even a chance, then withhold. Even though you have freedom, give up your freedom for the sake of loving. That's why he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see, it's found in Galatians as well as in 1 Corinthians 8. We are to love others more than we love our freedom. Even if our freedom is biblical freedom, we are still to love other people more than we love our freedom in Christ. And I'll tell you something that we're to love even higher than that. That is God and His holiness. We're to love His holiness. Church, here's where the sermon begins to maybe touch some toes. My heart is so grieved over what all is happening in the body of Christ in general. Not every church, thank God, but so much of the body of Christ is doing things that just grieve my heart. And if it grieves my heart, I can't imagine what it's doing to Christ. But there are so many pastors and religious leaders nowadays who cuss when they teach and preach the Word of God because somehow they think they need to get across the message. I just don't understand. If you've got a problem this morning with words slipping out and you say things, okay, you know what? This is not throwing stones at you at all. Ask God to keep helping you. But where I'm going is, when we say it's not any big deal, when we say my freedom in Christ allows me to say whatever I want to, and when we take that freedom in Christ and we bring it into the church house and we say, well, because I think it's okay to say this word, and that word, I'm going to say it, not only going to say it, I'm going to say it as I teach the Word of God to everybody in the room. Now, we got that whole stumbling thing in 1 Corinthians 8 coming right to the surface there. Because if there's people all over the room that are grieved hearing you speak that way, they're stumbling. If God has told them not to say those words, and now you're saying it's okay to say those words, you're speaking a different word than what God has spoken to them. And that doesn't even count the fact that God Himself says in Ephesians that we should not use filthy language. Multiple places in the Proverbs and in the Gospels and in the Epistles, He tells us not to curse. He tells us that our tongue should not speak both cursing and blessing. He tells us that we are to be a light, that we're to be salt, we're to be different. He says, you are in the world, but you're not to be of the world. John 17, those are the words of Christ. We're in this world, can't help that, but we're not to be of the world. Peter says, quoting God Himself, be holy, therefore, as I am holy. What is holy? Well, the word means to separate from, to be different for the sake of God. Holy is being, it has in the definition both purity, righteousness, as well as separation. Both of those are going together. And if you think about it, if you're separated for God's use, that's holy. You're His. When we as the body of Christ feel like we have to become more worldly, and so we begin to have cigar smoking around our men's groups, and we break out the bourbon and whiskey in our men's groups, and I don't know what happens at women's groups, but I know this happens. And if you're saying, hey, I like that kind of church, well, there's churches really close that practice that. So if this really, really offends you, at least you got places to go. And they love Jesus. I believe they do. But this is not saying that these churches aren't sharing the gospel and loving people and that they don't have good intent. It's not. What I'm saying is we've got to have us as the church be examined by the Word of God and not by our feelings. And we cannot change for the sake of the world. We are supposed to be different. The Bible calls us aliens and strangers in this world. It says we are sojourners. We are not to look like the world. We are to stand out. And so the more that we try to please the world, the more we want to look cool in the eyes of the world, the less we look cool in the eyes of God. Because what the world is wanting us to do is give up holiness. And we'll use the excuse, well, you know, I'll let go of holiness for the sake of the gospel. I'll give up this, I'll do this, I'll do whatever it takes to preach the gospel. But at some point, church, we have to recognize that there is a witness in how we speak and how we live that undermines the gospel that comes out of our mouths. Righteousness has to go along with it. We gain great respect when we are different every day at work, when we don't join in the gossips and the filthy jokes, and we don't lose our temper and cuss and swear all the time. You may live in an environment, work in an environment that is like that all the time, but when you don't, because of Jesus, people are watching, they're taking note, you're preaching the gospel in a very silent way, that God has the power to change a man's mouth and his heart. And all the things that he used to do, he has the power to do that. Now, please hear me. This is not a sermon against having a beer or having a glass of wine. It is not a sermon about that. It's not a sermon trying to nail you if you say a cuss word occasionally. It is not. It is the justification and the glorification of such things, and saying that these things ought to be brought into the church, into services and things. That's a disturbing thing. When the church house has to turn down the light of Christ in order to reach the world, we should be having the light of Christ shine more brightly to bring them in. These are trends, by the way, but they're not the only ones. There are multiple pastors, well-known pastors nowadays, that are really trying their very best to do away with the Old Testament. They're outwardly speaking against the Old Testament. They're saying it's misinterpreted. They're calling it just doesn't even need to be there. And some of these folks have pretty darn good educations. Some of them have churches in the thousands and tremendous followings, which grieves my heart even more. Because there's an ignorance involved when you say we don't need the Old Testament. Guys, I'm going to tell you, I say this sometimes, but if you have missed this, do you know what Paul and Peter and John and Jesus had when they were preaching? The Old Testament. That was God's word. It was God-breathed, it's perfect, there is no flaw in it, no mistake in it, and they used it to preach the Messiah. And your New Testament is full of your Old Testament. It is full of the Old Testament. You do away with the Old Testament, you do away with how we got here. And then your kids and your generations after that are wide open to evolution and any other false teaching that comes their way because they have no knowledge of how God started everything. They have no knowledge of where marriage began. They have no knowledge of the law that shows us we're sinners so that we need a Savior. If you do away with the law of God, you've done away with salvation because you've got to know that you're a sinner before you can know you need a Savior. There are things that are moving into the body of Christ. Now, I'm not just talking about individual sins this morning. I'm just saying, guys, we have got to pray and keep God's word in our heart. Because there are things coming in under the guise of freedom in Christ, under the guise of it's righteous, it's good for the sake of the gospel, all kinds of stuff. But we are taking the church and we're making her look like a harlot to reach the world for Christ. And that is not what he says we are to do in his word. Guys, we've opened the door. Here's one that I know I'm going to get some fan mail over. But yoga is a problem, folks. And I'm going to read to you, and by the way, I didn't go to a Christian website that has this real bent and thing they want to turn about yoga, okay? This is from yoga websites. This is their words, and not just some 25-year-old in New York City who wrote about it. These are Indian websites. These are American websites. There's multiple places and sources here. I wanted to make sure that I didn't get just one opinion, one bent on this. But here's what some of the exact quotes that I pulled from you. And the reason I'm taking time to talk about yoga this morning is because many, many, many churches have opened the doors of their buildings for yoga to take place, and they call it Christian yoga. There's no such thing. There may be a little less Hindu yoga, but it's all Hindu yoga, okay? Years ago at Rock Hill, we had a Christian preschool, and we had a teacher that wanted to start doing yoga with the preschoolers. And we said, no, that can't happen here. Well, why not? Well, I said, for starters, just open your Webster's Dictionary and look up the word yoga. It's a part of the Hindu religion and faith, and it very clearly says that. But there's a whole lot more to this. And the reason I'm going to read a little about this is to inform. If you practice yoga, if you have friends and family, I am not saying they're evil people. I'm not trash. I'm not saying they're going to hell. I'm not. But I am saying that, guys, we need to know the truth before we practice things. And we certainly need to know the truth before we welcome things into our church houses and we give approval of it. Here's one quote. Each Hindu deity, that is each Hindu god, has a particular animal vehicle, which is called a vahana, on which it travels. The Sanskrit word translates literally as that which carries or that which pulls. These vehicles, which are either animals or birds, represent the various spiritual and psychological forces that carry each deity and represent it. So important are the vahanas that deities are seldom depicted without their corresponding creatures. Vahanas may wear a saddle upon which the deity rides, or they may pull a chariot driven by the deity. Some of the names of these, I've got a very long list, but there's not enough paper for me to make the list of all 330 million Hindu gods. There are more than 330 million Hindu gods. But Bharava, a manifestation of Shiva, rides on a dog. And when people talk about doing the downward-facing dog, they are making their body go into positions to shape after the vehicle, the vahana, that this god, Shiva or Bharava, rides on. The same with Hanuman, is the Hindu god with a monkey face. There's apparently a monkey pose. Kamadhinu, Krishna and Shiva, there's a cow pose. There's a Bhujanga, that is a snake or serpent, and there's a cobra pose, and so on and so on. Now here's where I realize some folks are going, but I don't worship those gods. I just like to do the stretches and the breathing. Just follow me here for a minute. What is yoga exactly? Is it just an exercise form? Is it a religion, a philosophy, an ideology, or is it something else entirely? Now, that you might think by that question being asked, this is a Christian website. No, this website is ishasaduguru.org. This is an Indian website. They are asking the question for all of those Americans and everybody in the world who wants to know, what is yoga? And they're saying, well, is it just an exercise form? Is it a religion, a philosophy, an ideology, or is it something else entirely? And they say the word yoga literally means union. In this article, Sadhguru offers the following yoga definition, essentially, that which brings you to reality. Here's another quote for you. I don't think I know a single person who hasn't heard of yoga, this writer says. This is on yogashanti.com, the website, answering the question, what is yoga? He says, I know a single person who hasn't heard of yoga. Being a yoga teacher, I got a lot of questions and comments about what exactly you do in a yoga class. It is assumed that yoga is stretching and breathing, and by practicing it, you'll become healthier, calmer, and generally a better person. That is all very true, but what does yoga really mean? Where did yoga come from? What is it? And what exactly are we doing when we say, I do yoga? And then he gives this definition, yoga, divine union. From the Sanskrit root verb yuj, which means to yoke, join, or unite. Now I want you to think about what we've talked about so far. The different poses, you cannot separate the fact that the pose you're going into is the pose of a being that a pagan demon god rides on. And by practicing the very art form, if that's what you want to call it, by practicing the moves, you are practicing what is called yoga, which is yoking, uniting to what? I think the risk is very high that you are opening yourself up to yoking and uniting yourself to pagan deities. I don't know, even if you want to scrub this thing down as best you can and try to whitewash it, what in the world does it have to do with the Christian faith? And why should it be allowed in the house of God when it is pagan deities? I've been in India. I've been in Nepal, two different trips. All total, I've spent a month in that part of the country. And I have seen these temples. And if you want to Google these gods, Shiva and so on, they look like demons. They're all over all their vehicles. I've seen their temples. I've seen the incense. I've seen all of it with my own eyes. Poverty runs rampant in a country where these gods rule. It is horrible. It's why we support a children's home in India to help children that are abandoned on train tracks sniffing glue. Satan comes in as an angel of light, Scripture says. He does it with false religions, and I think he's doing it with this. That's why I've never, ever allowed this in our church. My children were invited when they were in the eighth grade at another school. They were going to do yoga as a school, and my kids said, we can't do that. And they said, well, why not? It's part of the PE class. And they said, it's against our religion. So my wife gets a phone call. Jeremiah and Quincy said that they can't do yoga. What's the problem? You got a Webster's Dictionary? Look up the word. That's my problem. We're Christians. We don't practice Hinduism. And that was before I did all the research on this. We're not going to practice things that Hindus practice as a way they connect with their gods. If you think, well, Chris, you haven't really made the connection of how they connect to the gods, that's where we're heading. Yoga is and always has been a way to connect us to the source. Who is the source? You're not the source. I'm not the source. Most of us who believe in a God at all believe God is the source. Yoga is and always has been a way to connect us to the source. And we're not doing yoga with Jesus, because Jesus didn't say anything about becoming a snake and doing a downward dog to get close to him. He said, pray. He said, worship. That's what he said. And when he talks about meditation, he doesn't talk about meditating on nothingness and emptying yourself so that anything in the world can come inside you. He says, meditate on me and on my word and on my goodness and on my truth. If you want to know the God of heaven and earth, you meditate on him. And you don't take up pagan religion to get close to Jesus Christ. He's given us a holy word of how to connect to him. Why do we add to it? junk that has no business being in the household of God. But we do. We had all kinds of profane things. The body of Christ is inviting homosexuality in and flying the flag of transgender and homosexuality. Why? Because we want to be accepted by a world that's going to hell instead of being loved by a God who died on a cross for our sins. We are trading the truth for a lie, to quote Romans 1. We are trading the truth of God for a lie. And the church house is trying to fit in so bad with the world. Why? Because we want people to fill our seats so we can build bigger church houses. Guys, we're not building the kingdom when we don't preach the full gospel. We're not building the kingdom when we compromise on all these things. If I've got to build a men's ministry, and the only way I can do it is to bring in hard liquor, cigars, and filthy language, there's a problem with the gospel in my life. Where is the power of Jesus Christ if I can't get men to come to a meeting without giving them liquor and cigars and cussing? Where is the power of Christ in the church? Guys, there's not a problem. I'm not condemning somebody who has a cigar. I'm not condemning somebody who has a drink. Please don't misunderstand me. But it is a problem when the church house says, I've got to offer all these things to bring men in. We're saying there's no power in Jesus, no power in love, that I have to use things that are addictive. I have to use those to get people, and I just cannot go there with you. I can't go there. I don't think we need yoga in our church building to get people to come to church. What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with Jesus? Why isn't Jesus enough to bring people to him? Didn't he have the power in the midst of a pagan Roman world to bring people out of that darkness, out of all their sin, and bring them into his marvelous light? And we don't have Paul saying, let's go find out what the Hindus are doing down there in India so we can share the gospel with somebody. Why don't we go to bathhouses? Why don't we participate in some orgies? Because if we go in there and we begin to do that, we can preach the gospel while we're in the midst of all of it. Guys, it makes no sense. We're called to separate ourselves from the world. We're called to be different. We're not called to say, well, if the world loves homosexuality, then let's bring it in. If the world loves yoga, let's bring it in. If the world likes to cuss and drink and smoke and whatever else, let's just bring it on in here. Bring it in so they'll feel at home. We don't want sin to feel at home in God's house. We want sin to feel uncomfortable in God's house. That's what's supposed to happen. Guys, listen, Jesus loved sinners. He loved prostitutes. He loved tax collectors. He loved the Pharisees. He loved everybody. He loves everybody in all their sin, and so should we. But Jesus never became a sinner to reach sinners. He remained perfectly holy and righteous to reach sinners. And Paul, everything he writes is about the church. He says, this is why you practice church discipline. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says, you have to. Why? Because if you let sexual immorality, if you let the things that were going on in the church of Corinth, if you let them stay and you don't correct and you don't separate yourselves from them, the church loses her lampstand and she no longer has a witness because she's not different. And why does anybody want to go to be a part of some movement of God that doesn't make them any different? What they're looking for is people who are changed by God, changed and are different. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be like Christ. That's why he calls us, be holy as I am holy. Separate from all this worldly stuff. I need to stop there. Please don't let the people of this world, whether they wear a collar or a robe or they pastor a megachurch, don't let them tell you your Old Testament needs to be thrown out. And don't let them tell you that sin greater and that's how you'll reach more people. Don't buy that lie. I've been telling you for weeks now, read your Bible. You need truth to guard your hearts and your minds. You need this and you so you can check me. Because if I start to get influenced by some crazy loon out there and I start preaching something false, you need to let God's word be the thing that holds the line in your life. Not even this pastor should hold that line in your life. It should be God and his word. That's the truth that you should follow at all times. Love your neighbor, care about him. If you enjoy drinking, if you enjoy things, just look at who's around you. Don't do things that would cause others to stumble. Just have a loving heart. And if you're on the side where you don't do any of that, guys, please don't be like the people Paul was getting onto at the first part of Galatians. Don't become that religious, judging, harsh, critical person who's always picking on everybody else's, quote, sins. Don't be that. That's not Christ. He didn't call you to go around picking on everybody who smokes a cigarette or who has a drink occasionally or, you know, a cuss word slips sometimes. You know, he didn't call you to go around judging everybody. He didn't. That's not our place either. That's what the title is about. Don't be legalistic and don't be liberal. Don't go to the extremes on either of this. Walk in the middle with love, with love. Walk between those two camps because they're both dangerous. I want to invite you to stand with me at this time. If God is speaking to your heart this morning, if you'd like to join this church, if you want to give your life to Christ, if you just want to come pray at the altar or you need prayer, I'm inviting you to come at this time as we enter into our time of invitation. All right, church, thank you. You may be seated. Corey, Allison, Easton, would you come stand with me? All right. Guys, this is Corey Connor and his wife Allison and Easton.
But I was never a member of the church.
I know it may surprise you.
Shocker.
Allison's been coming here for 12 years and didn't know she... She didn't know. So they are coming to join our church officially. If you're in favor of receiving Allison and Corey and Easton, would you say amen?
Amen.
All right. Any opposed, the same sign? Praise the Lord. That applause is not to get rid of you. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have time this morning, I'd love to invite you to come up. Frank, you want to come stand with them?
Sure.
And if you have time, yeah, come up and give them a handshake. Welcome into the church. I know that this one's been here quite a long time, but... Glad to have you all officially. Amen. Hey, Brother Dave, would you close us in prayer this morning?